in a little while you won't see me anymore. But a little while after that, you will see me again.
Some of the disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me, and I am going to the Father? And what does he mean when he says, a little while? We don't understand. Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it. So he said,
are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said in a little while you won't see me, but a little while after that you will see me again. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I have spoken of these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively and will tell you plainly all about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father.
Then his disciples said, at last you are speaking plainly and not figuratively. Now we understand that you know everything, and there's no need to question you. From this we believe that you came from God. Jesus asked,
do you finally believe? But the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world.
Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've left us with recording of the things that you said and you did and how people interacted with you. And Lord, you called us into a life of walking with you, but you did not leave us alone. And so God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you left us your word. We thank you that your spirit has been given to us. And now we have your presence with us, among us, and through us, Lord. And so we pray now that as we look into your word and break this down, God, that it would bring you glory and honor. And Lord, help us and our eyes to be open more and more to who you are. We thank you and give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a debate in my house, not a big debate, but a difference, I should say, about it's around reading stories and reading books. So one of us likes to read a story, a book, the way they're written. You start at the beginning, and you read it until you get to the end. That's how it's intended. And you kind of wrestle through all the ups and downs and all the tension and the unknown and how will it end. Another one of us, and I'm speaking between my wife and I, has a different way of reading the beginning, first couple chapters, and then saying, hold on, let me see how this thing ends, and goes to the end and reads the last chapter or two to know how much she this person needs to be invested in the story. When she will say nothing wrong with that. And part of it is, as I've talked to my wife, Sarah, about that, she will say, it doesn't ruin the end for her when she knows what it's like. It doesn't ruin the story to know how it ends. It actually helps her kind of go through the story and know who she's going to commit her heart to as she walks through it. For others of us, we just kind of go through it, and I'm a much slower reader, so it might take me weeks, maybe months, to find out what happens. But when we get to the end, there's that moment that we all have when you're in the middle. When you're in the middle of it, and authors will tell us, Donald Miller writes about how to write a story. He says, to write a good story, you have to have a character or characters who are trying to accomplish something, but to get there, they have to overcome an obstacle. And in that process, something and someone will be transformed. So every good story has that moment where you have to overcome something. You get into that middle part of where everything seems like, is it going to go okay? And to have a good story, they have to overcome it to get to where they're going. And I don't know about you, but I don't mind reading stories that way. But sometimes in movies, I just kind of want to skip the middle. Because we know everything's going to fall apart at some point, right? We know at some point, okay, nothing's going well. Let me just get through this because I want to get to the end. Now, if you know the movies I watch, I'm a simpleton, so I watch very simple movies. And so I just, if there's a little bit of fighting and cars racing, I'm good. That's, the tension is, wow, well, they win the race. But anyway, but whatever it is, they're trying to get through something, and there's always that moment in the middle. For many of us, we're experiencing life, and we don't have the advantage of knowing how everything is going to end. And much of our lives, we live in the middle. In fact, the title of the sermon today is In the Middle of the Story. And what we have here in the scripture passage today is Jesus talking to his disciples when they are in the middle of something. And in fact, we're going to look at this story, and he has a very specific thing that they're going through. And anytime we read scripture, we need to be reminded it's written to real people about real events that happened at a real time in history. And so he's saying something very specific to his disciples, but they are about to be right in the middle of that crisis point in which if you're reading the book and you don't know how it ends, you'll be tempted to close the page. I was recalling the story about Lord of the Rings and Lord of the Rings in the final kind of last book, and it gets towards the end. And there's this conversation that Sam and Frodo have. If you've never seen or heard of Lord of the Rings, go home today and invest 12 hours in the movies and you'll find out what I'm talking about. But there's this point in which at the end, when everything just, they've overcome so much, and yet it still feels like they'll never get to the end. And Sam has this conversation with Frodo, and he says, these are like the tales that if I was reading this story right now, I think I would be tempted to close the book. Some of you here today sometimes feel like you're kind of tempted to close the book because you're in the middle. And the disciples are about to be at that point in a story when they would be tempted to just close the book and say, I can't take it anymore. And that's the point in which we find Jesus finishing this conversation that he started back in January, really in chapter 12. And he's going to kind of put an end to this conversation and next week go into a prayer for his disciples. Before then, he is handed over to be crucified. And this is the end of this conversation he has with his disciples in what we know as the Last Supper. And they're in the middle of it all. So let's look at the text, and we're going to look at a few verses. And I want to give you a few thoughts today, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at a section of scripture, and then I'm going to just show you what that meant specifically for the disciples. Remember, it's written to a real people at a real point in time of history. So they had something very present that they were dealing with. And anytime we read that in scripture, we need to read it and say, what did it mean for them there? So we're going to look at what it meant for the disciples, and then we're going to pull out how do we learn from that. And there's three sections we'll look at today. And so the first one starts with this. Verse 16 of chapter 16, he says, a little while, you are no longer going to see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Again, when you just read this, you think, Jesus, would you just cut to the chase and say what you're saying? He does a few little back and forths in a little while. Let's jump down to verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Just to understand this for a moment here, Jesus throughout the book of John often makes this kind of juxtaposition between the world and those who follow him. It begins in the very beginning. We see in the book of John that starts with God creates the world. Nothing came into being through Jesus. He creates the world, and it says he came to the world and the world did not even understand him or grasp him or accept him. It means those who rejected him or who didn't understand him. By chapter 3 of John, we hear that God so loved the world. The world, the people who aren't understanding or seeking after him, are the ones he so loved. We later find out that the world did not understand him. They're not able to accept the Father because they couldn't accept Jesus. And we have this constant theme of the world. And now Jesus is saying, in just a moment, in a little while, and what he really means in this case is in a little while. In the truest sense of the word. Like, tonight, in just a little while, you aren't going to see me. Something is going to happen. And then in a little while, you will see me again. He is speaking of his death and his resurrection here. But he's saying, when that happens, you will weep, but the world, the ones who've rejected me, will rejoice. Isn't that interesting that when his followers weep, the world rejoices? But he says, but take heart, because a time is coming when your grief will be turned to joy. And this follows a theme that we've seen quite often here in the last few chapters of Jesus saying, in me, your joy will be made, my joy will be in you, and it will be made full. If you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you are walking through life with me, that you're going to experience this joy that's deeper than just happiness. It's not, oh, hey, no, circumstances don't matter, but it's something deep rooted in who you are. We looked at that a couple weeks ago about that joy that's found in Christ. And so he says, in a little while, I'm going to be gone and then I'll be back. In a little while, you are going to have great grief. The world will have great joy. But don't worry, that grief is going to be turned into joy. Now, in this section, and then he goes on and says, it's kind of like a woman giving birth to a child. The labor pains are great, but once a child's born, she forgets all about them. I don't know, that might be a bit of a stretch. I don't know if women in there are like, oh yeah, I totally forgot that it hurt. But once a baby's born. But what he's saying is there's great joy that you look back on in saying this journey was worth it. I stood by my wife as we delivered 3 kids, so I feel like I can totally relate to that. And I get it. It wasn't that hard. I mean... it is a much more superficial level. I was thinking back to when I was in college and did a lot of snow skiing, and one of the things that my friend and I used to do is the best thing when you're a snow skier, the best thing that it's a gift from God is fresh snow. And you want skiers, would you agree? Fresh snow and sun and no lines is when you know that you have, you're dead. You're in heaven at that point. But so we'd always look for fresh snow, and so the game would be as soon as the highest lift is open, you get up there first. And so those who can't handle it, you leave them behind and you tear up the slopes as fast as you can and get all the fresh tracks. And then there's a point in which there's no fresh tracks. And so my friend and I would have to go find them, which meant hiking. And so I spent hours and hours of my life strapping skis onto my pack and hiking through this deep snow to get a little bit higher. Sometimes you go 2 hours of a hike through this snow to get 5 minutes of fresh tracks. And no, it's not like being in labor, but what it is when you're in the middle of it, you think, this is the worst decision I've ever made, climbing this mountain in the snow. But I know what's coming, and I can't wait for what's coming. And Jesus is giving this example, and they didn't have snow skiing back then, otherwise he probably would use that example, but it was, the idea was that there's times you're enduring something, and you're going through it, and when you're in the middle, you wonder, is this going to be worth it? And Jesus is saying, this life of following me, there's moments in which you say, I don't know, is this going to be worth it? And Jesus says, I want you to know your grief will be turned to joy. Now, when I said we're going to look at the disciples and ourselves, in this first section, what we see for the disciples, Jesus is talking about a real moment of despair followed by a real moment of joy. Very tangible. He's going to be crucified, and though he's been telling his disciples for the last 16 chapters that this is coming, when it comes, they are going to have this real moment of despair, this real moment of, wait a minute, you actually were crucified, you actually were put into that tomb, you actually did leave us, you are gone. What? And it's this incredible moment of despair. And we have the benefit of reading the story and looking back into it, but my guess is if you were there on that Friday night that we now call Good Friday, friends, they did not call that Good Friday. when it was happening. They called it, "God, what are you doing Friday? I thought you were the Messiah. What? We're all alone now. You actually died next to two criminals who deserved it." That is called being disoriented. That's called great grief. And they got to see the world rejoice when God was placed in the tomb. That's a real moment of despair. And even though Jesus told them, "Hey, in 3 days, things are going to turn around. I'm coming back. It's going to be okay." In that moment, they're thinking, "I can't even remember what you said." Because that moment of despair was so real. But Jesus is saying, "But take heart, because there's going to be this real moment of joy." Friends, we try to celebrate on Easter morning, and we try to remind you, do you know the significance of the resurrection? And we celebrate it, and we kind of try to get our hearts lined up with what happened. But could you imagine that actual Easter morning? Could you imagine what it really was like when they looked in the tomb and Jesus wasn't there? Could you imagine what it was really like when he knocked on the door and said, "Hey, guess what? I rose just like I told you I would." Talk about great despair turning into great joy. So for us, here's the reminder in this story. It's a reminder that there is hope in the darkest of times. Some of you are going through things where you feel like, "I have never had such a dark moment in my life, and that's where I am right now." And this doesn't make it easier. It doesn't make the journey, when you are in the middle, knowing this truth doesn't say like, "Oh, okay, then it's all right." But there's something to it, and we're going to look at the end of the message, I'm going to have two ideas for you to help us to grab onto that hope in the darkest of times. But for this story reminds us that there is hope in the darkest of times. We have the advantage of looking back. Jesus conquered sin and death when he rose from the dead, when he was crucified and rose again. Something happened in that process. And so now we learn that there is hope. Now, this does not mean that you are always going to have resolution the way you want it. I wish it did. Anyone with me on that? I mean, I wish it meant there's hope coming, and so I'm battling cancer and I'm going to be healed. Maybe. But my experience is most often not. Some of you think, "Oh, I'm going through this financial hardship. I lost my job and I'm in the darkest of moments, but that house west of the 5 is coming." Maybe. My experience is probably not. Maybe west of Iowa. But sometimes we're looking for this resolution, and God's not saying, "Hey, you're going to get what you want," but he says, "Whatever you get, I'm there with you in it. And I'm not going to leave you alone. And your grief is going to be turned to joy, but it's a deeper joy than that house. It's something that you can't quite grasp." And so Jesus reminds us here that there's hope in our darkest of times. We're going to look back at that in just a moment. Let's go back into the text, the next section, starting in verse 23. Jesus says this, "On that day, you will not question me about anything." And if you like to take notes in your Bible and you kind of circle or underline that "on that day," because it pops up a couple times. "So truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing, and you will ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made full. These things I've spoken to you as figures of speech, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. I will tell you plainly about the Father. On that day," there it is again, "you will ask in my name," and I'm not saying that you will even have to request, I will have to request the Father on your behalf, "for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So I've come from the Father into the world, and I'm going back to him." Now, this section is, what, Jesus, you're going back and forth a lot. Two things that I want you, just first as a side note. My wife and I were talking about this, and in verse 27, you see, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you because you loved me." And that might cause us to say, "Oh, wait a minute, God loves us because we loved him first?" And so let me give you another principle of interpreting Scripture. Every time you read something that seems to stand in contrast to other pieces of Scripture, we want to look at other pieces of Scripture to get more understanding. Fortunately, John himself writes a lot about we love because God first loved us. He reminds us over and over again that this is not, God is not loving us in response to anything we have done. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That was not when the world was loving him. And even more poignant in 1 John chapter 4 that Jesus, John wrote this later on, he says, we love because he first loved us. And so our love of God is in response to what he has done for us already. So then why is he saying this? Just a short, easy way for me to try to explain this to you is he is talking about something more here. This is the depth of relationship and intimacy that the disciples have with Jesus. This is not a reciprocal kind of love, but this is Jesus is saying on that day, and we're going to get to what on that day is, that there's something is going to happen and you're going to not even have to go through me to talk to the Father, because the Father knows who you are, and because we have this intimate love, that relationship, you're going to experience the intimacy with the Father that you have with me because you're in me. Recall back to John 15, remain in me, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. It wasn't, if we can earn our way, then he'll stick with us. It's, he's given us all the access we need to the Father. He's saying this intimacy of relationship is what he's actually referring to, because he's talking specifically to these disciples here. Now, he says on that day a couple times. Most likely, this is referring to a very Hebraic way of looking at the world. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, we call our Old Testament, on that day is most likely referring to the day of the Lord. It's talking about something that's coming. The prophets spoke about the day of the Lord is coming. And they would even say it's a terrible day for many, because on that day of the Lord, the wicked hearts are going to be revealed. And those who are with God, who are grafted in, are then going to experience a new, in a Jewish way of thinking, a new golden age where God is reigning and his kingdom is fully established. And those who are on the outside will see that they're on the wrong side of history. So the day of the Lord. And so Jesus actually says on that day, most likely, and many scholars would agree, he's referring to on the day of the Lord. There's a new kingdom coming, and you are going to see now what it's like to be in this kingdom of God. And when you are there on that day, that my kingdom reigns. Jesus speaks often about the kingdom of God is at hand. And so God is going to accomplish something through his death and his resurrection that's going to lead towards this day of the Lord. And so what now in this section, what we see the disciples will see, for them, Jesus was telling them, you are going to have a physical example of a spiritual reality. You're about to see my death and my resurrection, and at first you're going to say, I have no idea what this is about. But when he resurrects, they're going to start to learn, oh, you conquered sin and death. And as the Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53 speaks about, you actually took on the sins of the world and you were beaten and stricken. And because of our wounds or your wounds, we were healed. And so there's a physical thing that was about to happen that was showing the spiritual reality of God at work and bringing about his kingdom. And again, they're in the middle of the story. So they're still saying, wait, on that day, this day, what? And then I can ask you and I can go directly to the Father. What are you talking about? He's saying, when my kingdom comes, all of that that's clouding the relationship with you and the Father is being erased in me. And now you have access, and Jesus is going to be raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. Friends, you know what that means? That means that he's on his throne today. You with me on that? Is that good news? So what they're seeing is God's process of bringing hope through the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring hope through the cross. I'm going to leave and come back. But on that day, the day of the Lord is coming, friends. And you're going to witness this process. It's this physical reminder of a spiritual reality. Now, the resurrection demonstrated the Father's heart and the Father's way of doing things. So what does this mean for us? For the disciples, it was this physical, very tangible thing of a spiritual reality. For us, it's a call to live in the now and the not yet. Our eyes have been opened to the way God does things. Our eyes have been awakened to the fact that God's ways are not our ways, as he says in Isaiah chapter 55. that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and as high as the heavens are above the earth, so God's thoughts are higher than ours. But we now are called to live in this now and this not yet. In other words, God's kingdom is now, but it's not fully there. So we're in the middle of the story where Jesus said, my kingdom is at hand and it's here. He's been lifted up, seated at the right hand of the Father, where guess what is at his foot, under his feet? All things are put in subjection to Christ. Is that good news? But sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? Sickness and death and disease still is here. Broken relationships still happen. Conflict still happens all over the place. Hardships are still part of our story. And as much as I wish that Jesus being on his throne today means that my life is easy and I'm no longer in the middle, it just doesn't mean that. It does mean that I know he's on his throne. I know that what's happening today is not the end of the story. I know I'm in the middle. I know the day is coming when we will fully see God's kingdom revealed, when we will stand before the throne and there'll be no more sickness and disease and death and sin staining us. There's no more guilt and shame. And that's a good day coming. Would you agree? But we're in the middle. And in the middle, we have to live in this tension of the now and the not yet. Now we trust Jesus on his throne, but we don't yet fully experience it. But it's coming. Go back to the story. The last section, in starting verse 29, his disciples said, see, now you're speaking plainly and not just using figure of speech. I just wish I could be in all those conversations with disciples and Jesus. Wouldn't that be fun? They're kind of like, finally, Jesus, now you're making sense. He said that to the king of the universe. Sometimes, don't you feel like saying that to God? Would you just speak plainly? Sometimes we get to the next part of our story and we go like, oh, now you're making sense, Lord. So before we judge the disciples, man, they just say what we think. So now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know all things. We know that you have no need for anyone to question you. This is why that we believe you came forth from God. And Jesus said, okay, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming. So now he's talking about a specific hour. He's been talking about that for a few weeks now in our passage. And this means, again, the time is now. The time of the plan to be inaugurated is here. The hour is coming, and it is now here. For you to be scattered, each to your own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Wait, what? They just said, now we believe you. You're finally speaking plainly. We get it. We got this. We're so good. And Jesus says, great. The hour, the time is now here. It has come. It's literally coming now in the next few moments. This is going to happen. It's here. And what is the time that has come? You're going to scatter and leave me alone. You're going to abandon me. Wait, I thought we just had a come to Jesus moment. I thought we just got to the, we get it now. We're with you. He says, yeah, now that you are with me, yeah, now's the time you're going to leave me. What? But I'm not alone. I'm with the Father. What was God? Why did he say that? I believe for the disciples, here's what they got. For the disciples, it was reassurance of God's faithfulness in the middle of their unfaithfulness. He was saying, okay, you're getting me, but you're about to abandon me. This is not the good picture of disciples that's coming up here in a few hours. And when we read the whole story, it gets crazy. People run around with their clothes pulled off and all kinds of, you know, swords out, all kinds of things. Peter denying Jesus. It gets crazy. They lose their minds, like we don't know what's going on, and they scatter, and they leave Jesus. And he said, that's what's coming. But you're still in the middle of your story. I want you to know that. You're in the middle. Even when you leave me, I want you to know. I know that. So he's giving them reassurance that God is going to be faithful even when they are unfaithful. So What's the message for us? It's confidence in the middle of our story. Friends, you're going to have times when you're like the disciples and you scatter and you leave Jesus alone. You're going to have those days when you say, Lord, why do I keep going back to the same sin and struggle over and over and over again? You're going to have times when you say, why am I doubting you so much? Why can't I trust you right now in this situation? Why are you faithful over here to these people, but you're not faithful to me? And you're going to have those moments when you kind of figuratively and maybe even literally are going to scatter and leave Jesus. But he wants you to have confidence in the middle of the story that he will never leave you or abandon you if you are in Christ Jesus. That he will be faithful when you are unfaithful. Because he's not going to deny himself. He's not going to change who he is. And your unfaithfulness can't undo what he did on the cross. Amen? So Jesus gives us a story so we can have confidence when we're in the middle. Some of you are right in the middle right now. And you're ready to close the book. God says, no. There's more to the story. So I want to give you two thoughts that I think are helpful when you say, well, okay, Ryan, I believe it. I believe that I can have hope in the middle of it, but you know what? Sometimes, like, in my head, I believe it, but my heart doesn't always feel that. So how do we actually hold on to hope when we're in the middle of the story? I'm just going to give you two thoughts. We can read all of Scripture, and there's many thoughts of how to do it. We look at people throughout Scripture. You're not the first one in the middle of your story. Let me just tell you that right now. Take heart. You're not the first one. And you're not going to be the first one to get to the next chapter and say, I'm so glad I'm not in the middle right now. But there's two things I want to give you. One thought is this. How to find confidence in the middle of your story. How can I be a person who can get up when I stumble? Proverbs 24:16 says this, a righteous person falls down 7 times but rises again. But the wicked stumble in a time of disaster. How do we become that? That if I fall 7 times, I get up 8. How do I do that? Two thoughts for you today. First is this, practice lament. I don't know if you thought I was going there, right? Practice lament. When we read the Psalms, we find people who are in the middle of their story and they understood what it meant to grieve and to feel the pain of a broken world. They lamented. They said stuff like, God, why does this not make sense? Lord, why do I not believe in you right now? God, what are you up to? They understood lament. Friends, I'm of the belief that in the Western evangelical world, we don't really get lament because it seems like it's unfaithful. We're afraid to grieve and say, God, I don't know what you're doing right now, and it hurts. Because when we say that, it feels like we lack faith because maybe we've been Bible-versed our whole lives when we're going through hard things. We've had enough people tell us that God's going to work all things for good, and so we're afraid to say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. In our culture, I would even say Southern California, San Diego, this is a foretaste of heaven on earth. We don't know what lament is because it's hard to just say, God, I don't get what you're up to. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 starts off and he says, how good it is, Lord, to be in your presence. And he says, as for me, we're not quite at that verse yet, but as for me, he says, my foot had almost slipped. You can take that verse off. We'll get to it in a minute. My foot has almost slipped. I almost gave up because I started looking around at me and I thought the world isn't working the way I want it to work. God, I look at the evil people who disown you and they have better lives than me. He even says their eyes are bulging with fat, which in the ancient world is awesome. You know what that means? It means they can sit around and eat whatever they want and they don't have to do anything because they've been blessed in the ways of our world, right? He says, why do I look at them and they seem to have it, but Lord, I'm seeking you and my foot has almost slipped because I wonder, is this worth it? In the middle of it, is it worth it? Can I trust you through this? And so Psalm 73, he laments. Even in verse 13, it says this, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. and I've washed my hands in innocence. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, what's the point of walking a life of righteousness with you? Is this in vain? He says, I've been stricken all day long. I've been in anguish every morning. If I said I'd speak this way, behold, I would betray the generation of your children. When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. And then he says, until I entered your sanctuary and I perceived what you were up to. See, in lament, we don't lament in a way that we complain about God to others. Lament is complaining to God. Maybe even about God, but to God. It's laying it down and saying, God, I'm grieved. I'm hurt. I'm broken. I don't get this. And we take all of that to him. Psalm 73 ends, it says, but as for me, the nearness of God is good for me. I've made the Lord my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. His process of lament led him to say, but your nearness is what I desire. So don't be afraid to lament. The next thing is this, and this might be like, oh, that's the one I thought you would say. The next one is praise. In Acts chapter 16, we see the story of Paul and Silas are on their missionary journey, and they're telling people about Jesus, and they're seeing amazing things happen everywhere they go. They get to this town called Philippi, and they all start become Christians, and then people say, we don't want more Christians, so they falsely accuse them, and Paul and Silas are taken, and it says that they're beaten with rods. Have you ever been beaten with a rod? That's called in the middle of the story. They're beaten with rods, and then they're thrown into prison, and then into the inner prison. As if that's not enough. And now in the inner prison, they're put in stocks. You know, like the cartoon things with the wood holding your feet and hands in there. So now you're saying, Jesus, we followed you faithfully. We went where you called, and here's what we got. We got beaten. We got thrown in the inner prison and locked in stocks. That's in the middle of a story, right? And what do they do in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16? It says, around about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and praising and singing hymns of praise to God. And everyone in the prison was listening. And by the end of the night, they all had given their lives to Christ. Because they said, what in the world is going on with those guys? So we have a season of lament, and I tell you, we know Paul had times when he was pleading with God. He had lament. Times he said, Lord, are you going to take this away from me? I'm tired of the pain. And God says, nope. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I'm going to bless you by giving you less. So you lament, but then there's times when you turn your heart to praise. Wallowing to God is healthy. Walking around and wallowing, at some point we got to say, God, I got to praise you. I got to turn my heart to you and trust that you are on your throne. I got to trust that I'm thankful that you haven't struck me with lightning yet, because you should have a couple times. A couple times this morning when I was driving in the car with my spouse to church, right? Maybe some of you. The worship team's going to start making their way up, and we can't end chapter 16 without looking at verse 33. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage, because I overcame the world. Our teaching team was talking about this, and I love it. They said, this is the gospel in a brilliantly made statement. Look at this. Break it down. In me, you will have peace. So in Jesus, you can have peace with God, with others, with yourself. Gospel. Jesus brings life. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's the gospel. The world is broken. It's in need of a savior. It's not the way God wants it to be. This is not the way it's always going to be. A new heaven, a new earth is coming, but it's broken. But in Jesus, we may have peace. So the very fact that Jesus overcomes the world tells us the truth that we need, tells us all we need to have true, deep-rooted joy. We are tethered to what Jesus has done. We're not tethered to our circumstances. We're not tethered to ourselves. We're not tethered to our ability to smile in the hard things. All right, we're tethered to what Jesus has done. Amen? We're going to take communion in just a moment. And I thought, before I do that, I wanted to end with a non-biblical section. And this, again, is from Lord of the Rings. And this is more to that speech I started with. Again, some of you just smile and nod. Sam starts off, he says, this is all wrong. By all rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like one of those great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. It's a story full of darkness and danger, and sometimes you didn't want to know how it ended. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much has already happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even the darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine even clearer. Those are the stories that stayed with you. Those are the stories that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand now. See, folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. Friends, we have plenty of opportunities to turn back. But guess what stories are never told? Stories of those who turn back. We're holding on to something. We're holding on to what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished, and that we're not alone. Amen? That's what we hold on to. We're going to have a time of communion. And for us, we read in Scripture, and communion is a reminder that actually started this night. When Jesus said, when you have this meal, do this in remembrance of me. And he told us that this is a remember that my life meant something. My life, my death, my resurrection, my body was broken for you. And my blood was shed for you. And so we're going to go to the tables and take the bread as a reminder of the body, the life of Christ. We'll take the cup as a reminder of his shed blood, this promise he made that he will be faithful when we are unfaithful. And we're told in Scripture that this is one of the ordinances that Jesus gives to us. And he says, this is for those of you who already believe. So going to the communion table is for those who say, we accept this truth, we believe this truth, and now when we take this meal together, we're taking it one with one another to say, we believe this is true, and we've accepted it. So here's what we're asking you to do. We have two songs. Would you get up during these songs at your own pace, go to the tables, take the bread, take the cup. You can take communion by yourself over there. You can take it together as a couple. You can go back to your seat and pray and reflect if you want. But let's not take this in a flippant manner. Let's take it in a manner worthy of what Jesus has accomplished. Let's examine our hearts and give thanks. And so for all of those who believe, who've received the truth of Jesus, we invite you to the tables. You have two songs to take it. And at your own pace, how the Lord moves. So let's go.